know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's bow and pray together. O Lord, as we come now to study your holy word, we ask that you would do for us in these moments what you have done over and over again in the past. We ask for your spirit to come and teach us. We ask for him to open our minds and give us understanding in a passage that is difficult. Help us to learn from it, to grow because of it. We pray that you would honor and glorify your Son as a result of our study in Psalm 82. Please draw near to us and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On April the 25th, 2015, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck in the mountains of Nepal. It devastated villages and destroyed hundreds of buildings in the capital city, Kathmandu. Many of these demolished structures were ancient temples which had stood for centuries in that city. And after 2 long minutes of intense ground shaking, these buildings were reduced to rubble. After the earthquake, a documentary film was produced. Eyewitnesses described the experience of enduring this event. Experts provided commentary on the topographical, psychological, and cultural effects that have resulted in Nepal. It was a fascinating documentary. One of the specialists who were interviewed, his name was Krishna Pradhan. He was from a Nepali study institute in London. He spoke of the consequence of the destruction of the temples. Listen to his words. I was so struck by these that I had to stop the TV and rewind and write them down. These are amazing words. He said this, where do gods live? The gods live in temples. Now there is no temple, meaning there is no God. What a bleak view of religion. The existence of a God depends on his dwelling place. Did the God come into existence because someone constructed the temple? Does this make the builder the creator of the God? Is the deity's power limited to his own house? You see, from a Christian point of view, the entire theology makes no sense. But thankfully, Scripture presents to us a very different view of the one true living God. To quote the Apostle Paul, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Psalm 82 is a striking example of this point. It employs a picture that was common to Canaanite religion, the religion of the nations around Israel, in order to demonstrate the fact that there is one sovereign God and all must answer to him. Now, the pagan nations surrounding Israel had a strange belief system. It centered on a multi-layered view of God and the gods. For example, they worshipped local gods who each ruled over certain places, over valleys or hills or mountains. And they also worshipped limited gods who ruled certain things such as storms or the rain. And all of these gods together were subject to one great God to whom they all answered. This great God was called El, and it was thought that El held counsel on the high places of the land, and that the lesser gods appeared at his counsel to report their actions and to deliberate together. El would listen to them, El would act, but at the same time, El could be overthrown by these deities, thus establishing a new El upon the high place and the throne on the high place. This is sometimes called a divine council. Now, in Scripture, this idea of a divine council appears occasionally, but not in the same sense as was used among the Canaanites. Rather, it is part of the arsenal of material employed by the inspired writers to demonstrate that the God of Israel is the only true God, and all pretenders are but nothing. In fact, that's what the word idol literally means. It means nothing. The idea of a divine council is only one of many common cultural and religious arrows in the quiver of the writers of God's word. In no way was the use of this imagery intended to validate a tiered system of God and the gods. Though this idea is popular today, we must reject it completely. Psalm 82 employs a culturally familiar metaphor in order to make a very important point, which we will see as we proceed. Now, I want to look at this psalm under three very simple headings. Afterwards, you can ask your children if they remember the preacher's headings. They go like this: where, who, and what. Those are the headings. Three one-word questions: where, who, and what. So let's dive into it. First, where. Well, the picture presented to us in verse 1 points to heaven. It doesn't point to an earthly high place. The translation is acknowledged to be difficult. Listen to the different ways that this verse is translated in our Bibles. If you have the New King James Version or the King James Version, I just read to you from the New King James. They're basically the same, and they say this: God stands in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. If you have the NIV, the New International Version, you'll read this: God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods, and gods is in quotation marks. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you read this: God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And if you have the English Standard Version, you'll read this: God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, let me summarize to you those four translations. There are three different ways in which God's presence is expressed. Some say he stands. One says he presides. Another says he takes his place. And likewise, there are four different ways that the scene is described. It's called the congregation of the mighty, or the great assembly, or his own congregation, and even the divine council. So we have four different translations and several different ways that it's rendered. Now, to be honest with you, the Hebrew text is really straightforward. It's simple to translate. Most of these translations that I've just read to you are really interpretations to help readers understand what the translator thinks that the text is saying. Literally, Asaph's words read like this: God stands in the assembly of God. Or, if we want to be even more specific and use the Hebrew names, it says this: Elohim stands in the assembly of El. Now, what we have here is a psalm that uses this language, language that would be familiar to Israel, but also language that would have been familiar to the nations around them. And in expressing himself in this way, Asaph emphasizes something that's quite unusual. Now, I have to ask you, as we proceed, to put on your thinking caps. Those of you who are my age will remember watching Romper Room or some such TV program, and they would tell you to put on your thinking caps. That's what I need you to do. Think with me. When God is presented to us in heaven, what is his usual posture? Well, I would suggest to you that when we are given depictions of God's heavenly court, God sits. Listen to these verses. 1 Kings 22:19. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left." Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." Psalm 2, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And if we were to turn to the New Testament, Revelation 4:2, maybe you remember John's vision. "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Over and over again, we have depictions of God's place in heaven while God is seated. And yet when we read Psalm 82, we see that God stands. Now we have to ask the question, why is this? It's out of the ordinary. It ought to capture our attention and make us think difficultly. Well, the answer to this question is, this is a courtroom scene. And God, or Elohim, if I use the Hebrew name, is portrayed to us as the prosecuting attorney in this courtroom scene. God stands up to bring charges against those who surround him. In fact, there's an exact parallel to this found in Isaiah chapter 3. Put a marker here in your Bible and turn over with me to the third chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And let's notice what Isaiah says. He depicts to us a very similar scene. Isaiah 3, verses 13 through 15. "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts?" Now this is much too early in the sermon to say what I'm about to say. That's virtually exactly what Psalm 82 says. Not only that God stands, but the charge that is made against those who are the rulers of Israel, that they have harmed the poor, that they have oppressed the poor. And Isaiah the prophet, speaking the Lord's voice, tells them this fact. What we have in Psalm 82, come back there with me, is a heavenly courtroom scene. So this scene is intended to be a picture in heaven of something that God does on earth, because those who are addressed are earthly rulers. But notice verse 8, the end, the conclusion of the psalm. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Now we'll return to this later on. We'll notice the final verse. But the entire psalm is leading to this point. There is a judgment that is coming to the earth, and it will affect all nations. So for this reason, it's very important to take heed to Psalm 82. It may be difficult, and we'll need to keep our thinking caps on as we proceed. But it speaks to an important role that is carried out by human judges, and the direct interest that God takes in their actions. In fact, traditionally, in the history of the church, Psalm 82 is a text that has been used to preach to kings and to political authorities, reminding them of their responsibilities. But I would suggest that there's even a broader application to all forms of earthly rule. The psalm says this: God is watching, and he expects human rulers, politicians, elders in churches, fathers in families, teachers who instruct the young, even there's an application to employers and the way that they treat those who are employed by them. The psalm is teaching us that there's a certain way in which we ought to rule. And that's a lesson that we need to take from it. But but I'm getting ahead of myself to some degree. I am reminded of the line from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The heavenly scene tells us something about what God's purpose on earth is. I hope you're with me. Now, the second question, that's the where. The second question is who. Now, in some ways, we've anticipated this question, but there is much more to say. As we examine the psalm, we'll see that the identity of one person is certain, that there is another person who is implied in his presence, and the identity of the third group is disputed. And that's what we'll notice especially this evening. Now, the certain person is easy to identify. That's Elohim. That's the prosecuting attorney. That's God stands. We know who he is. We know why he's here. But I would suggest to you that there's an implied person, and it's very important to recognize this implied person. And that implied person is the president or the judge of the court. Now, I just read to you a series of texts from elsewhere in Scripture where we see the heavenly throne room portrayed to us. And in those texts, God usually sits. Now, maybe you noticed as we read Psalm 82 in your Bibles that the word Yahweh or Jehovah, or printed in uppercase letters in our English translations, is not used in Psalm 82. We don't read of Jehovah, we don't read of Yahweh, we don't see the Lord in uppercase letters, how he is frequently addressed in other places in Scripture. Though the name is not used, I would argue that his presence is implied here. In the light of the rest of the passages of Scripture, because this is a depiction of the heavenly courtroom, there's every reason to think that Psalm 82 implies the presence of the Lord seated and presiding in the assembly of El. That means, in this case, the great judge, think of Revelation chapter 4, the one who sits upon the throne, is present while Elohim, Revelation chapter 5, stands before him as the prosecuting attorney. Yahweh is on the throne. Elohim is standing. Elohim brings the charges in the presence of the great judge. Now, that raises a question of who is speaking at various points in the psalm. I really want you to think with me. Remember that this is poetry. Our culture has lost some of its understanding of the message of poetry or the methods of poetry. And sometimes we miss subtle clues that are intended by the poet to fill out the scene that he sets before us. And that's what we have here. Now, oftentimes when we're reading a discussion between two people, it'll say, "Jim said blah, blah, blah. Joe responded, blah, blah, blah. Then Jim came back to Joe," and that helps us to recognize the different voices. Well, I would suggest to you that there are two voices that are speaking here in Psalm 82, and we need to recognize these two voices as poetically Asaph presents to us this picture of the heavenly throne room. So we're asking the question, who is speaking at different places in the psalm? Well, verse 1 seems to be Asaph, the inspired poet. He gives us the setting. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. That's the introduction. So we put into our minds this idea of a heavenly courtroom. In verses 2 through 4, the first voice is introduced. And the one who speaks here is Elohim. It's the one who is standing, who addresses those who are present in the council. Of course, this seems most natural since the verbs of address are plural. How long will you judge unjustly? You know, one of the problems with our English language, I love the English language, but one of the present problems of modern day English is that we don't have a way of noting whether you is singular or plural. Now, there's a Texan way to do it that I learned living in Texas. Y'all is kind of, you can speak to an individual or you can speak to a group. But in Texas, when they want to speak to the whole group, they say, "all y'all." So let me read this to you in Texan. How long will all y'all judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, do you get it? Okay. You see, we don't know by looking at it in English whether it's singular or plural, but it is plural. So the Texan way of reading it, all y'all, helps us to see the one who is standing is talking to the entire group. And as he goes on, that's the point. He's addressing everybody in this place. Elohim, the one who's standing, confronts this group with their sins. He testifies against them. Verse 2 is the indictment. You think about a courtroom scene. This is the indictment. How long will you, all of you, all y'all, judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Then we have that untranslated Hebrew word, selah. Stop and think, pause and meditate. But then he goes on, after stating the indictment, he lays out the failures of those that he is addressing. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. That's what you rulers ought to do, but you failed in doing it. So Elohim, who stands, reads out the indictment. Now, verse 5 changes. There's a different voice here. Because now, no longer are the council members directly addressed, but rather a voice speaks about them. Here's one of those poetic clues. Notice how the pronoun changes. They do not know, nor do they understand. Now, when we use that kind of language, we're talking about a group of people, aren't we? So I look at the group over here and I say, they don't know. They don't understand. You guys do. They don't. Well, obviously, I'm being facetious. But you see the point. Now I'm not talking to all of you. I'm talking to one group about another. And that's what we have here. They don't know. They don't understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And so I ask the question, is this the same voice that speaks in verses 2 through 4, the prosecuting attorney, Elohim, who stands? If so, it changes from accusation to evaluation. Or is this another voice responding to the charges made by the prosecuting attorney? That is, now the judge, is the judge speaking? Is this the great judge who is speaking from his seat, ruling his counsel? I think that that's what's going on here. The indictment is made. It is described. Now the judge who sits upon his throne makes his evaluation and he says, this is the way that things are. Notice the change in pronouns. You, they, verse 6, I. You, they, I. There's a progression. Verses 6 and 7 are now in the first person. I is the pronoun that we use when we speak about ourselves. And we ought to ask the question, who is I? I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. If verse 5 presents a voice that's different from verses 2 through 4, which is what I think is happening here, do verses 6 and 7 continue with a different voice? Rather, is it a return to the voice of verses 2 and 4? Now, I'm arguing that there's a dialogue going on here. And I believe that we're returning to the voice of the one who stands, especially in light of a very important text from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Are we hearing the voice of Elohim, the one standing, or are we hearing the voice of El, the one who is sitting? I would suggest that it's Elohim. Listen to how Deuteronomy 17:7 describes what is to happen in a courtroom. It says this, "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." Now, if Psalm 82 is following the law of God, this indicates that it's the one who stands who speaks again. So we have Asaph setting the scene. We have the prosecuting attorney making his charges. We have the judge upon his throne responding. We come back to Elohim. He speaks. And then verse 8 returns us to the one who sits upon the throne. "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." The one who sits upon the throne speaks to the one who is standing, who is Elohim, and tells him that he will be the judge of the earth. This is a picture of what will happen at the end, but he is the one who will inherit all of the nations. Now, I realize that that's complicated, but I hope that it's clear. You see, there's a conversation that's going on here. Asaph sets the scene. The prosecuting attorney speaks. The judge speaks. The prosecuting attorney speaks once more, and then the judge speaks to speak to him about the reward that he will receive. That's what's happening here. And so we need to understand the text in this way. In verse 1, God prosecutes in the presence of God, and this introduces a dialogue between them. Now, may I put this in explicitly Christian terms? The Son makes charges in verses 2 through 4. We'll see this tonight. The Father confirms them in verse 5. The Son executes the sentence in verses 6 and 7. And because of this, he reserves the right to rule. The Father presents the Son with his reward in verse 8. And all of this is leading to a messianic thought. It's exactly what Psalm 2 says. That's what Psalm 82 is about. Now, the third, we're still on the who. All right, we've got the dialogue between Elohim and El. But to whom does Elohim, the Son, address himself in verses 2 through 4? In some ways, this is the center of the interpretation. Who are these council members? If you were to read the commentaries, you'd see that there are three basic views. First, there are some who assert that they are gods in the Canaanite sense. And this is a common interpretation of Psalm 82. It's aggressively promoted by some. But I want to quote from one internationally famous, highly respected Bible scholar. He taught me German in my PhD program. He said this: "This is unlikely. I agree with him wholeheartedly." This is not about a tiered system that we are being taught about the God, about the great God and the gods of Israel. The second interpretation is that these are human judges. The ones who are addressed are human judges. And I would suggest that this is probable, especially based on the language of this text and the parallels that we see in places such as Isaiah chapter 3, especially if this is a heavenly portrait of an earthly scene. Now, there's a third interpretation that's sometimes put forward. That is that these judges represent Israel as a whole, making this psalm a condemnation, familiar to us from many other places in the Old Testament, of the injustice and wickedness which often characterized the leaders of the nation of Israel. Now, we must reject the first interpretation, and we'll have to wait until we come back this evening for John chapter 10 to settle the question finally, because there is an inspired interpretation of the psalm, but time makes it necessary to hold off. Though I've suggested to you that they are human judges, I'll show you this evening why that's the case. The third question is the what. Well, the what should be clear by now: judgment and justice. First, think about unjust judgment, verses 2 through 4. These are familiar themes in the Bible. The Lord commands his people to maintain righteousness and justice to all classes of people, especially to those who are the vulnerable. And this idea occurs over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, let's try to place this into a context. Here's an odd question for you. Why is this Psalm 88? Why isn't this, let's say, Psalm 12 or Psalm 135 or any other number? What is it? Why is it placed here in the book of Psalms? Well, there's a reason. There are five distinct books of Psalms: 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 to 89, 90 through 106, and 107 to 150. You've noticed these as you've read through the book of Psalms. We ought to ask the question, why are there five distinct sections within the Psalter? Is there a purpose in this compilation? Well, one idea that I think is a very good one is that the books show us something of the history of Israel. Books 1 and 2, Psalms 1 through 72, speak of the kingdom during the heyday of David and Solomon. Book 1 anticipates David's coming to the throne. Book 2 speaks about him and his son Solomon on the throne. Book 3, in which Psalm 88 is found, addresses the dissolution of the kingdom because of the sins of the people. In fact, Book 3 is full of dark psalms. It's about difficulty. It's about trouble. It's about injustice and oppression and greed, which are the sins of the wicked in Israel. Look at verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. One commentator says about the word foundations, when faithless people ignore or oppress the poor and no one does anything to rescue them, the very structure of human existence is imperiled. Another psalm from this third book, Psalm 75, verses 3 through 5, goes like this. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. You see, when we come to the third book of Psalms, everything is failing. So that from a human perspective, all seems hopeless. But Psalm 82 does not conclude with darkness and destruction, because there is righteous judgment to come. And we can see this righteous judgment in two ways in the psalm. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here the sentence is passed on these so-called gods. Because of their wickedness, their participation in oppression and injustice, they will themselves face a righteous judgment. Now look at verse 7. May I suggest an alternative translation for verse 7? It reads like this, but you shall like men, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. But literally, verse 7 can be translated like this, like Adam, you will all die. Like Adam, you will all die. Like men is possible. It's a collective noun. It refers to the fact that all humans come to the end of their lives. But the words used here are sometimes translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, like Adam. I wonder if this is maybe a clue to help us understand the identities of these people who are being addressed. They are humans. But verse 8 then presents us with the hope of the righteous rule of Messiah. If these are the words of the president of the council, the great judge, the one who sits upon the throne of judgment, they give a great deal of hope. Because they tell us that God's sovereign purpose is to make right all the injustice and wickedness and unrighteousness in the world by sending God to judge and make the earth his own. That's where the psalm leads us. Everything may be failing, but the purpose of God is to send his son. And in sending his son, all will be made right. And so the psalm leads us to a true hope. Our true hope is not in men. Our true hope is in God himself and what God intends to do. Well, what then do we see in this psalm? We can draw a couple of things from it. We see simply that God holds sinners accountable for their responsibilities to others and brings sinners to judgment by his son, who earns the right to rule in their place. Consider these things. When we read this psalm, we must see how important justice is to God. The morality of justice is the morality of God. And this is what the ninth commandment is primarily about. God commands that our words and our actions are always true and right. To pick up on the language of Psalm 82, verse 5, a parallel is Psalm 89, verse 14, the final psalm in the third book. It says this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Let's be honest, we live in a world of injustice. We see this in many ways, but especially in the way that the people of God are abused and rejected. I saw a a little message this week about a Christian pastor in Nigeria who's sitting in the midst of what used to be his building, but his building had been destroyed by terrorists. And the caption said something like, "We sit comfortably in our churches in the West. Here is a man, a pastor, who is sitting with his people in the midst of a building that has been destroyed, who fear for their lives because of terrorists." This is the reality of the people of God in the world. Forces of evil conspire against us, yet God watches and God sees. And our response is not to be the same as theirs. Whatever our outward circumstances, even in the midst of oppression, justice and righteousness guide our words and actions. For this reason, we see how much the Lord values the poor and needy. He expects his people, who often are themselves poor and needy, poor in spirit, and in need of forgiveness and refreshment from the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He expects his people to trust in him as their protector and sustainer. But he also sees the oppression that is aimed at them, and he will hold people to account for their actions. We ought to take comfort in this. Now, we live in a comfortable society. We talk about the fact that oppression comes upon us. Brothers and sisters, it's not much compared to what Christians around the rest of the world often face. In fact, as your pastor was praying for Haiti, I was thinking about the reality just recently, two American Christians who went to serve the poor in Haiti were murdered. That's the reality of the world. Psalm 82 is a help. We can take comfort in the fact that God will bring justice against those who oppress his people in this way. Thirdly, we can see how important godly leaders are. Godly leaders must protect and preserve justice. They must aid the poor and needy. They must resist the wicked and punish them. And this is why we pray for those in authority over us. Our governments seem to be falling to the enemy. They reward and protect evils. The murder of infants. What may be the most important topic in the coming presidential election? It's abortion. And so-called abortion rights. There are no rights for abortion. There's no right to take another's life. The oppression of the poor through deceptive practices like gambling. The permission for and promotion of many forms of immorality. Brothers and sisters, we must pray for our leaders, whether you like them or not. That doesn't matter. You must pray for them, even as you despise the evil that they permit. And ask God to give us principled, godly leaders who will seek true justice and true righteousness. Fourthly, do you see from Psalm 82 how serious it is to hold positions of authority? So I ask you this question. In what sphere do you hold authority? Probably most of us, in one sphere or another, hold authority. Where do you hold it? At home? On the job? Maybe in a public service position? You see, in some sense, this psalm applies to all of us. Whatever your sphere of authority, you must glorify God by exercising that sphere with godly care. Seek the good of those who are around you. Protect and provide for them. Pray that the Lord keeps you from falling into the pit of oppression, because power is dangerous. We all need the grace of humility to serve the best. But finally, as we read Psalm 82, we must thank God for the promise of Messiah, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Despite the strong enemies we face in this life, the heavenly courtroom teaches us that we may have hope. The Lord will punish his enemies and vindicate his people. My friends, the gospel reminds us of this fact. Our Lord Jesus took upon himself our humanity. He entered into the world in poverty. He lived in poverty. He was oppressed by the Roman leaders and oppressed by the Jewish leaders. He gladly went to the cross and there endured not just physical suffering. The death of the cross is a terrible thing. but he endured the wrath of God, his own wrath, as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He endured it. He drank it to the dregs that you might be forgiven. He propitiated, he satisfied the anger of God against our sins. And he offers to every one of us who will trust in him free forgiveness. You don't clean yourself up to come to him. You come to him as you are with all of your sins. You confess those sins to him. You trust in him. You do away with your own works and your dependence upon your own things. It's not your inheritance. It's not your family. It's not what you've done. It's him. And if you trust in him, you will receive forgiveness. And so Psalm 82:8 is for you. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. I would suspect, I could be wrong, but I would suspect that most of us present here today are Gentiles. That's what the Bible means when it speaks about nations. My ancestors painted their faces blue, danced around bonfires, worshipped the sun and the moon, and when they killed their enemies, they ate them. That's Northern Europeans, that's my ancestors. I'm one of the nations. And yet God in his mercy and kindness came to me. And saved you. There may be some who are of Jewish DNA here, but most of us probably are from the nations. We are the inheritance of Messiah, of the one who does what is right, who seeks after justice and will bring justice upon the earth. So if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so now. There's no reason to wait. You don't have to prepare yourself. You don't have to clean yourself up. What you need to do is come to him and say, I trust in you. What you've done to satisfy the wrath of God against my sins is sufficient. And if I will be saved, I will be saved by you and nothing else. I will trust in you. Unlike the destroyed temples of Kathmandu, which are no longer inhabited by gods, we have an eternal temple in the heavens and an eternal God who dwells there. Psalm 82 says, look up and trust in him. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're challenged by this psalm. It makes us think. It's not a simple, easy poem to read. And yet we can see in it your purpose, your commands, your intention to bring judgment upon the wicked. And we see in it the gospel, the offer of freedom to everyone who will trust in you. Would you write these words in our hearts and prepare us for the 10th chapter of John's gospel, which will be our theme this evening, as we see there how this psalm is fulfilled in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.